Our Heavenly Father, we've just sung that you might be the first in our heart. Nothing else, but you might be the first in our heart, our best thought, by day and by night. Father, I pray that by reading, by engaging with this encounter with Jesus, we ourselves, we personally, might encounter Jesus now. That your Spirit will work in each of us. That by the end of this, we would see, yes, of course, Jesus must be the first in my heart. Father, please give us a desire for him. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In June of 1945, the US Navy were preparing for the invasion of Japan. And they had a newly built battleship called the USS Indianapolis. It was sailing from Guam to the Philippines. It should have been sailing with an escort, but they couldn't provide one. So this battleship was sailing alone in Japanese-infested waters. Well, the inevitable happened. One day in June, it was struck by two torpedoes, and it took only 12 minutes for this entire ship, brand new, to sink under the water. There were 1,200 crew on board. Amazingly, 900 of them managed to get out. That's astonishing in its own right. But because the lack of escort, because it was miles away from anywhere, it took ages for rescue to come. And so for 4 days, a dwindling number of survivors fought for their lives on that ocean. When they were rescued, only 300 of them were left alive. The ship's doctor, Lewis Haynes, later described in his memoirs that their biggest problem wasn't the Japanese, and it wasn't the sharks, it was thirst. He wrote this: "There was nothing I could do to keep the men from drinking the salt water. When the hot sun came out and we were in this crystal clear water, you were so thirsty you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing some of the men they shouldn't drink. I can remember striking one young man with an oar to try and get him to stop drinking. The young ones, in hope, would drink the salt water, but then they got more dehydrated, and then they would die." In our passage today, Jesus invites us to question the water that we're drinking. It's a metaphor, isn't it? A metaphor taken from Jeremiah 2, which Gordon took us to a moment ago. It's a metaphor. See, a bit like the men of the Indianapolis, we each have in each of us this insatiable thirst. We're surrounded, if you like, by a sea of things, a sea of things which promise us happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, life. And we know we've got to drink something, haven't we? We've got to live for something. We've got to worship something, whether that's relationships, whether that's family, whether that's money, whether that's power or status or religion or whatever it might be, like those crystal clear waters. These things can look so promising, so refreshing. So what do? We drink them in, we imbibe them, we worship them, and still we're left thirsty. Now this is true of all of us, whether you call yourself a Christian here today or not. You might have heard of the novelist David Foster Wallace. He was an award-winning American postmodern author, not a Christian at all. And he was once giving a commencement speech, to a group of graduates at Kenyon College. He said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. We all worship. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive." Friends, the choice before us this morning is not whether we worship, but what we worship. Not whether we drink, but what we drink. Ultimately, friends, we need to work out whether it is the things we're living for, are able to deliver on what they promise. Whether we're able to deliver. Because friends, here's the truth. The things you worship will either deliver or they'll eat you alive and leave you thirsty. First thing I want us to see from John chapter 4 is this. Life will leave us thirsty. Life will leave us thirsty. In verse 1, we discover that Jesus is on the run. He and the disciples are escaping the Pharisees who are hunting for them. And so the quickest route back home, back up to Galilee, is to cut through Samaria. Now, it's a long journey, and you can imagine that they would have been walking along this dusty road. The Middle Eastern sun, the hot sun, would have been beating down upon their heads. They were hungry, and they need something to eat. They're thirsty, and they need something to drink. And so you can imagine their relief. And on the horizon, they come across this village, this town called Sychar. And as soon as they reach this town, the disciples, Jesus sends them off to get food, whereas he goes off to this well outside the town to draw water. But he's got a bit of a problem. You know these wells, that they're really, really deep. And so the only way you can get water is with a bucket, and Jesus didn't have one of those. But luckily, there's someone there who can help him out. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 7. Look down with me, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, to us, this looks like a normal question, doesn't it? It's a reasonable request. Jesus is thirsty. She's got a bucket, so she can draw him water. And we're thinking, what's the problem here? But notice this woman is absolutely shocked by what Jesus asks. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, this is a little bit of an understatement. By talking with this woman, Jesus is breaking every social convention of this day. See, firstly, notice Jesus is talking to a woman. A woman. See, back then, this was a chauvinistic culture. Women were considered to be second-class citizens. And a Jewish man would never speak to a woman in public. But Jesus does. Secondly, notice that she's a Samaritan. Now, after hundreds and hundreds of years of intermarrying, these Samaritans, they were considered to be sort of half-Jews, mongrel half-Jews. In Harry Potter money, they would be called filthy mudbloods, if that means anything to you. They had a different Bible, they had an alternative temple. They were religious heretics. No one liked them. The Jews did not like them. So she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, but really, the icing on the cake of Jesus' social faux pas is that this woman is a notorious outcast. See, normally when women would go out to draw water, they would do so in large groups for security, and they would do so in the coolest part of the day. But this woman, we read, goes out of town to collect her water in the heat of midday, and she's completely alone. And later on in verse 18, we discover the reason for that isolation. We're told that this woman has been married 5 times. Now, even by today's standards, that's pretty scandalous. I think Katie Price, Jordan, I think she's been married 3 times. Not many celebrities have managed 5 times. So just imagine, going back to a conservative religious culture, imagine how they would have seen this woman. 5 times, she would have worn 5 different wedding dresses. 5 times she would have put on 5 different wedding rings. 5 times she would have made vows to be faithful to her husband and to 5 different men. But one by one, each of those wedding rings would have been removed. One by one, each of those wedding promises broken. We don't know her background. We don't know whether she's been the victim of circumstance or whether she's the offender here. We don't know, but it seems the man she's with now, the 6th man, isn't even a husband. It's ironic. It seems like she's been moving from one relationship to the next, looking for life, looking for security, looking for love, but all of that has just left her thirsty. Thirsty. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus can give her what she's been looking for: life, security, love. He can quench her thirst free of charge. But she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what he's saying. She thinks Jesus is going to literally dig a well for her. We see that in verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Why is it, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that nothing seems to satisfy our thirst for life? I came across an article recently comparing life in the UK now to that of life in the 1950s. Now we are far wealthier. Now we are far more entertained. Now we are far more sexually active. And yet the survey revealed that now we are vastly unhappier. It's no comparison. See, like this woman, many of us, we've been left thirsty because we've been looking for life in the wrong place. As we heard earlier in Jeremiah 2, the source of all life is our Creator God. He, if you like, is the spring of living water. But instead of going to him, we've chosen to dig our own cisterns, find water elsewhere. Now, to strip away all the metaphors, if that's confusing, what does that sort of look like in practice? Well, it's as though we take good things from God. In this woman's case, it seems to be romantic relationships. But for others of us here, it might be success, status, home ownership, even our kids. We take these good things and then we invest in them a weight that they can't possibly bear. We want these things to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to secure us, to save us. And in fact, we turn good things into God things. And the Bible's word for that is idols. Now, to you, the word idolatry just might sound a bit silly. We imagine there's little stone statues that people might bow down to, and we think, no, I don't do that. But remember David Foster Wallace, we began with earlier, that non-Christian author. We all have to worship something, don't we? I began with that quote from him. Here's how he continued that speech. Forgive the lengthy quote, but what he says here is quite profound. Not a Christian. He continued that speech to those graduates. "If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap into the real meaning of life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough." It's the truth. "Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before your family even plant you into the ground. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need ever more power over others to numb you from your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen to be smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are our default setting." Isn't that the truth? Just think about it for a moment. Think about yourself. What good things might you have turned into God things? Where are you looking to quench your thirst for life? Sometimes we inherit our idols from our parents. And then, a bit like the household gods of ancient Israel, we then unwittingly pass them down to our own children. We say to our kids, "Here, this is what you should live for: success, status, family, experience, whatever it might be. Here, drink this water, we say to our kids. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Friends, life will leave you thirsty. And that's the men of the Indianapolis discovered. Drinking the wrong water can be deadly. But here's the second thing I want us to see this morning, and it's good news. The good news is, even though life might leave us thirsty, Jesus can quench our thirst. Follow with me in verse 13, if you would. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It seems the woman doesn't get Jesus' metaphor yet, does she? Maybe she thinks that instead of this crummy well outside of town, Jesus, instead of this sort of stagnant, lifeless water, which you have to sort of drag up with a bucket and then boil off to get rid of all the amoebas and disgusting things, perhaps she thinks Jesus knows of another place somewhere down the road, maybe a secret spring of living water where there's an abundant supply of fresh water, water which is good for drinking, water which is good for washing. She doesn't get it. She's sort of thinking on a literal level. But she's not a million miles off, is she? Jesus' offer of living water is the means by which he invites us to know him. This water, he says, wells up to eternal life. Now, we've been thinking about that phrase over the previous weeks, and we've heard that eternal life isn't so much a place or a future state. It's a relationship with our Creator that begins now and goes on forever. This is the water that only Jesus can offer. And it's what this Samaritan woman really needs. Here was water that can quench her thirst. Here is water that can wash her clean. Verse 16. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Now, this is quite remarkable. Jesus doesn't sort of bring up her history, this string of failed relationships. He doesn't do this to rule her out of eternal life. Oh, sorry, love, you don't quite make the grade now I've discovered your awkward background. Quite the opposite. He brings this up to show her need for eternal life. He knows her past. He knows her shame. And yet eternal life is on the table for her, even for her, even for me, even for you. But where do we need to go to get this life, this cleansing? And that's where the conversation now turns. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see now that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if this woman's throwing Jesus a theological curveball to try and evade this sort of, it's suddenly getting a bit personal, isn't it? I'm going to throw a theological ball at him, see where that leads. Classic tactic. I don't know what she's doing here, but this was a big theological dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans back in the day. Well, where should we go to meet God? Is it here on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans say, or is it over there in Jerusalem, as the Jews say? And maybe we've got a similar sort of question. Perhaps like this woman, you recognise that life has left you thirsty. You know that the waters you've drunk from, they haven't satisfied you. There must be something more to life. But where to go? Where do we find that life? Where do we find God? Well, Jesus kind of takes that question, screws it up into a ball and throws it out the window. It's not about where to go meet God. It's about who. verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. See, if you don't know, throughout most of the Bible, there's only one place where you could ever really meet God. There's only one place where true spiritual worship could happen, and that was in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews were right on this theological debate. The Samaritans were wrong. But all of that's about to change. The debate is irrelevant now. Jesus speaks of a time when people won't find God in man-made temples. He says the hour is coming and has now come when he will become the one place to have a genuine encounter with God. When he becomes the one place where we can be washed clean. If you're ever looking for a fun day out with the family, I can recommend to you Chartwell House in Kent. It was the stately home belonging to Winston Churchill, that sort of Great Britain, arguably the greatest Briton, but we can debate that later. And if you go to the house, you know, you can walk around the gardens, you walk around the house, and there's always display cabinets where it shows effects of this guy, all the things he did and all the things that belonged to him. So you can see his clothes, his letters, his paintings, which is quite a keen painter. You can see the odd cigar, which he smoked, some which he's not. And as you look at these things, you can kind of get a sense of this great man, who he is and what he stands for, what he's about. But for argument's sake, let's say Winston Churchill is still alive and well. He's living in London somewhere. Well, if you knew that, would you bother going to Chartwell House to get to know him? And why would you go see a few burnt out cigars in a glass cabinet when you can go meet the man himself down the road? And Jesus is making a similar point here. To meet God, we don't need to go on some sort of pilgrimage to a holy land. To meet God, we don't to have cleansing, we don't need to wash in some special river somewhere. To feel close to God, you don't need to be at the front of an ancient church building, which is good news for us here today. It's not about place anymore. It's about person. It's not about where, it's about who. And in verse 25, the penny seems to drop for the Samaritan woman. I think she knows who that man is. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Life will leave us thirsty. But Jesus says he can quench our thirst. Now in our final moments, I want to encourage us to do what this woman does, having met Jesus. It's our final point. I want to encourage you to leave your water jar behind. Now it's a curious detail, isn't it? Did you see that in verse 28 at the very end of the reading? The Samaritan woman came out that day. It's the noonday heat, baking hot. She came out to draw water on her own. She had to schlep it all the way out of town to do that. She needed this water to drink. She needed this water to get clean. And then, upon meeting Jesus, she leaves her water jar behind. Why would she do that? It's not an incidental detail. Well, throughout this passage, we've seen this woman go on something of a journey of understanding. Just notice the way her view of Jesus changes as the course of the conversation progresses. At first, he's just a Jew. Then she calls him Sir. Then someone greater than Jacob. Then a prophet. And then finally, she lands on the truth. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, I don't know where each of you are at on your own journey of understanding, but may I ask, at this point in time, who do you think Jesus is? Is he your Messiah? Because as this woman discovered, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done, Jesus stops and he takes an interest in you. He knows your past, he knows your present, he knows your name, he knows your pain, he knows your shame. And knowing all of that, he offers you that which you cannot find anywhere else. He offers you water that can quench your thirst for life. He offers you water that can wash you clean of your sin. If we were to go on later and read the rest of this gospel, we see how Jesus deliberately heads back to Jerusalem. Here he's running away from Jerusalem. At the end, he goes back to Jerusalem deliberately, back to danger, back to the Pharisees who want him dead. And you know the end of the story. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, John here, he records a detail that the other Gospels don't include. One of Jesus' last words on the cross are quite striking. He says, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." Just stop and think about that. Here is the eternal Son of God. Here is the one man who's only ever lived in perfect union with the Father. The Father who is that source of living water. He's only ever enjoyed that refreshing life, his entire eternal existence. And yet here, upon the cross, he thirsts. He thirsts in order that we, people like this Samaritan woman, might enjoy living water. He dies that they might enjoy life. So the Samaritan woman left her water jar behind that day. Why? Because in Christ she found someone better. Water that can wash her clean. Water that can quench her thirst for life. Friends, I don't know what good things you might have turned into God things. It'll be different for each one of us, I guess. Whatever or whoever we think might quench our thirst, whatever it is that we think might offer us meaning, life and satisfaction, I can tell you this for certain: Jesus is better. So leave your water jar behind. Put that jar back where it belongs, back into its rightful place. Because by doing so, you don't miss out on life. You don't lose out. You gain life. Because Jesus has come to offer us living water. I'm going to pray. And in a moment, we're not considering the silence, what it is that you need to leave behind. What good thing you've perhaps turned into a God thing, you need to return to the rightful place. Let's consider that, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the source of living water. You are the fountain of all life. Every good thing comes from you. Every good thing that we enjoy comes from you. So forgive us, Lord, when we've taken those things and worshipped them instead of you. From those things which have turned into salt water. Father God, please give us the courage to leave that jar behind, to return to you, the author of everything good. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he went to the cross. Thank you that he thirsted so that we might never be thirsty. Thank you that he died that we might have life and enjoy that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.